Let me ask you to open up your Bibles to Ephesians 5:18. Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to consider a little bit later in the sermon, verse 18. Apart from my telling you this morning that this is Pentecost Sunday, which is 50 days after Passover, I wonder how many of you would have known that fact. How many of you knew that today was Pentecost Sunday? Raise your hand. Okay. Actually, Pentecost Sunday has been part of the church calendar for centuries. And since it is Pentecost Sunday in Christendom, I thought it would be appropriate to bring a sermon related to the subject of the Holy Spirit. Generally speaking, it seems that we don't place much emphasis upon the Holy Spirit. We talk about God and His attributes. We talk about the Father and His love for us. We talk about Jesus and His saving work. And of course, those are wonderful things to talk about. But we seem more unfamiliar with the Holy Spirit. In part, this is due to the fact that the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit is not to draw attention to Himself, but to draw our attention to the Father and the Son. But that lack of emphasis upon Him, or even recognition of Him, can be expressed in such phrases as we hear, like, the Holy Spirit is the unknown person of the Godhead. I think there's truth in that. The Holy Spirit is the silent member of the Trinity. But if we are going to receive the whole counsel of God, we must not ignore the Holy Spirit. We must not ignore what it is that He actually does. And so Pentecost Sunday, I thought, was a good time to investigate that. Now, I have four headings this morning, and they're going to be related to the day of Pentecost. And then the final one will have to do with a certain aspect of the Spirit in the life of the believer. And so I want you to open your Bibles. I guess you're already at Ephesians 5. I want you to also look at, keep your finger there, and go to Leviticus for just a moment. Leviticus 23. First of all, I want you to think about the history of the day of Pentecost. The Lord God Himself established the feast of Israel. And that's what you actually see recorded in Leviticus 23. In other words, the people did not design these feasts or ordain them or develop them. These are the feasts of God. These are feasts that came from the mouth of God, given to His people, and He wanted them to be properly observed. Okay, and so that is very important, and you see it in verse 1 and 2. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord, that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are My appointed feasts." Okay, so they are the feasts of the Lord. They are His appointed feasts. The feasts were God's idea. They were His feasts. He prescribed them. He regulated them. And they were to be done unto Him. Now, one of those feasts is the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost simply means 50. And so it's 50 days after the Passover. And it was one of the three pilgrimage feasts in Israel. And so once a year, those who were of age had to attend one of these feasts in Jerusalem, either Passover, Pentecost, or Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. Okay, you had to make a yearly pilgrimage if you were of age. It was to be held seven Sabbaths after the Sabbath that followed Passover. Okay, so that's where you come up with the idea of 50. There had to be very specific sacrificial offerings on Pentecost and other things as well that had to be performed. What it was all about was celebrating the goodness of God and the blessing of God upon the land of Israel. And for the Jews, at least tradition has it, Pentecost was significant because supposedly that was the day that the law of Moses had been given on Mount Sinai. Now, we don't know if that's exactly the case, but that is the tradition. And so for the Jews, Pentecost was a significant time. It was an important feast because it celebrated, you know, all that God was, all he had done for his people, especially in relation to the land, because that's pictured as redemption. And then, of course, the giving of the law at Mount Sinai and the person of Moses. And so it's incredibly important. Well, that's the history of the day of Pentecost. I want you to consider, though, the significance of this day in redemptive history. And I'm going to ask you to turn to several different texts here because I want you to actually see what the Bible says. And so go to Joel chapter 2, if you would. Now, the new era of redemptive history, the age in which you and I presently live, was ushered in on the day of Pentecost. All right, so the new covenant era was inaugurated when Jesus celebrated the Passover Seder and he instituted the new covenant with the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup. He goes to Calvary the next day and he becomes the actuality of what had been prefigured. And he dies. He sheds his blood, he's buried, he's raised, he's ascended. 10 days later, the Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. That ushered in this new era of redemptive history. At that time, the powers of the age to come broke in to this present reality. That didn't happen in the Old Covenant, although God did many great things in the Old Covenant. But now, the powers of the age to come are a part of the entire covenant era, and all the people of God participate in them. And so the powers of the age to come have broken into this present age because this is the age of the Holy Spirit. And with the coming of the Spirit, that power is now a present reality. But I'm going to set this truth before you in terms of prophecy, first of all, and then fulfillment in three different ways. And that's what you see in the book of Joel, chapter 2. Okay, we have Old Testament prophecy about the day of Pentecost and the ushering in of this whole new age. And in Joel, chapter 2, look at verse 28 and 29. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. That doesn't mean every single person. Do you understand that? All doesn't mean every single person. That would mean, though, all new covenant people, Jew, Gentile, men, women. It would be indiscriminate. Okay, so it shall come to pass afterward, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. And so at this time, clear back in Joel, the Lord predicted that there's going to be coming a time when there would be a dramatic change in redemptive history. And that dramatic change would be a superabundant outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon all of the servants of God, both men and women. All right? And that's what he's talking about. Now, I want you to go to Acts chapter 2. With that prophecy of Joel in mind, look at Acts chapter 2. The context is verses 16 to 21, but I want you to look at verse 16 in particular. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Or, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, this is on the day of Pentecost, and you know the story. The Spirit comes, and there's the sound like a mighty rushing wind and all this phenomena, and it's so outstanding. It's like a hurricane went through, you know, and the people heard this, and their attention is arrested, and they wonder, what in the world is going on? And so they run to the general location where they heard the sound, and they've gathered there, and they are listening to the disciples. Now, the disciples in this case would be the 120 who were in the upper room when the Spirit came. And they're all speaking in various languages, and there's people in from around the world there on the day of Pentecost, Jews from around the world, and they're hearing them speak in the languages from the nations where they have come. And they marvel at this, and they wonder, what is going on? That guy's a Galilean. How come he's speaking perfect, you know, whatever it might be, which is the native tongue of the country I come from? So God uses the phenomena to arrest their attention, to gather a crowd, and to cause them to speculate. What's going on? Then they try to answer it. These guys must be drunk. They don't know how else to explain this crazy phenomena. Peter stands up. See, God has gathered the audience. Peter stands up in the midst of that crowd, and he says, these guys are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Here's really what's going on. What you have seen or heard and are now witnessing is that which the prophet Joel talked about centuries ago. So you've got to connect this with what Joel said. And so the Lord God is here revealing and declaring that the supernatural events of the day of Pentecost are to be understood in the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. So you see the connection now in redemptive history. Joel is talking about, you know, the locusts and everything in his day, but he also is taken out in the spirit, as it were, to a future time, and he's announcing what's going to happen. And Peter has the boldness to say, it's happened. This is the fulfillment. And of course, everybody would have been astounded. That's just the beginning. From there on, he goes to preach the gospel. And of course, we know that 3,000 people were converted that day. And you have this incredible first work of God in the new covenant era. But that's the prophecy about Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit. Now, go back in your Bibles to just one book, to the Gospel of John. So you see the prediction of this in the Old Testament, and Joel is not the only one. I just took him because of the direct fulfillment in Acts 2. But I want you to see as well the prophecy from the lips of Jesus. John 14:16. Now remember, he's departing, right? And he says to his disciples, I will ask the Father. In other words, I'm leaving. You know where I'm going to go? I'm going to go back to God. And when I get there, I'm going to ask the Father. This is what he's talking about. And he, the Father, will give you another helper to be with you forever. I'm going to be gone. I will not leave you as orphans. I'll take care of you. I'll ask the Father. He'll send a replacement. All right? Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I did not go away, the Helper would not come to you. If I go, I will send him to you. Now, what is Jesus talking about here? He's talking about precisely what Joel was talking about, but he's talking about it more personally because he's talking to them directly. And so he's not just making a prophetic utterance like Joel was. He's saying, here's how you guys who are now distressed and grieving, here's how you're going to be taken care of. I've been with you for 3 years. I've tended to your souls. I've watched over you. I've taken care of you. And I don't want you to think that just because I'm going to be gone, you're going to be, you know, scattered to the four winds. No, I'm going to be there for you. And I'm going to send another comforter. And so Jesus is declaring here, he's not telling them exact details, but he says, sometime subsequent to my departure, I'm going to send forth the Holy Spirit. But notice, if you look at that text again, in a manner and a measure and a permanence that has not been known before. Right? He will come to you, for he will be with you forever. So this other one is going to come now in mighty power, indwelling presence, and he will not come and go. You know, they're used to the Spirit coming upon, coming, going. No, this is going to be a different reality. What I want you to see, though, is that Jesus is talking about the same thing. All right? The text we read this morning in Ezekiel about the Spirit is talking about Pentecost. The Spirit in Joel is about Pentecost. The Spirit here is about Pentecost. The only difference here is just a matter of several weeks away. Now, go to Acts chapter 2 again. I want you to see the fulfillment of this. You've got to tie these things together or you will not connect the dots in terms of the flow of redemptive history. Look at Acts 2, 32 and 33. This is in Peter's sermon. He says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. We know he's raised from the dead. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, that's the ascension, and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, remember when I get there, I will ask the Father. Okay, well, God answered, so he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. You get the picture? So Peter says what you're seeing is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. Later in the sermon, he tells them what you are seeing is the fulfillment of the very words of Jesus, who was crucified, buried, raised, ascended, pleaded with the Father answered, the evidence of it is what you are seeing here today. And so God is here revealing and declaring that the supernatural events of the day of Pentecost are to be understood as the fulfillment of the prophecy of Jesus. I find that incredible. Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled, the words of Jesus being fulfilled. And now I want you to see one other thing here. Go back to Acts 1. We considered this concerning Old Testament prophecy, concerning our Lord's prophecy, now concerning our Lord's command. Look at Acts 1, 4 and 5. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So see, he's given them a commission. I want you to go throughout the world, and as you go, I want you to preach the gospel. But he says this, I don't want you to leave Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father. In other words, go eventually. For right now, stay put. And that's what they did. That's why they were all gathered together there in the upper room, staying put as he commanded them. And as he promised them, the Spirit came. So although our Lord commanded them to go into the whole world, he insisted that his disciples stay in Jerusalem until he sent the Holy Spirit upon them. Go over one chapter, chapter 2. Now, look with me at verses 1 to 4. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Stay in Jerusalem, wait for the promise of my Father. That's the request he would make when he got back to heaven. This is the fulfillment of that. So, what was prophesied by Joel and others, what was declared by Jesus himself, finally actually occurred in redemptive history when the Holy Spirit invaded the lives of the new covenant people of God. And nothing has ever been the same since. The point now, for our purposes this morning, is that the day of Pentecost, brethren, which you have to understand, especially in light of, I'll just say it, you know, flat out, especially in light of Pentecostal teaching, the day of Pentecost has come and gone. And the ancient prophecies have all been fulfilled. And it is in that sense the day of Pentecost is unique in redemptive history. In other words, Pentecost will never and need not ever be repeated again. Just like the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus are unrepeatable events. They will never be repeated again. The day of Pentecost is a significant day. It occurred, though. It's done. It's over. The Holy Spirit has come. And in His coming, He has never departed. And in His coming, we have a continuation of the ministry that Jesus actually began when He was here in the flesh. When he was here in the flesh, he's working personally to accomplish his mission of redemption. A seeker after those who are lost. Now Jesus is continuing that ministry from seated at the right hand of God through the person of the Holy Spirit. So the ministry of Jesus didn't end. The ministry of Jesus is actually ongoing. He's working personally on planet Earth, but not in his humiliation. He's working through his exalted position in glory, and he does his work by his Spirit. That's why the Holy Spirit is so important. He's now the person of the Trinity. Here's why you have to believe in a triune God. You must believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. You can't talk like what I'm talking today without that doctrine being a presupposition. God is triune. God, Father, Son, who accomplished redemption, Spirit, who applies it. So Jesus is now working through His Spirit. And we have the unspeakable privilege of living in this present era of the outpoured Spirit, this present era of redemptive history. Now, that's the significance of the Day of Pentecost. To be honest, for the most part, the Day of Pentecost is just blown over. People don't get the significance of it. Or we talk about Pentecost in a present tense reality. You have to have your personal Pentecost, you know, and get baptized with the Spirit or get filled with the Spirit or this or that or whatever. You see, that misses again the point of Pentecost. Pentecost was an event in redemptive history that is accomplished and it served its purpose. Now, the third thing I want you to consider is the work of the Holy Spirit in this New Testament era. Now, you could preach a dozen sermons on this particular subject. I just want to remind you of a few of them. I will state what he does, and then I will cite a text. But I just want you to think about what the Spirit does in this present era of redemptive history. First of all, he brings conviction to the sinner. John 16:8, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. That's part of his work. He's the one who performs that. He will do it through the law, but he does that work to bring conviction and awareness of one's need and of one's guilt and of judgment in order to present Christ to the needy sinner. And then he regenerates sinners. John 3:8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Mysterious work. You don't know that work. It's invisible. It's secret. It's monergistic. One person is doing it, and that is God Himself. But you do see the effects of it. And then, having regenerated, He indwells all saints. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. Now, there's another similar text, and you have to make a distinction between them, because that one is talking about Him indwelling the whole body of Christ. But this one is talking about the body, your body, being His temple. You are indwelt by Him. And because of that, you are not your own. He takes up residence, and He's going to come in. And just like when you take up residence in your new home, what do? You go through the whole place and you make it your own. And after you've been there a while, anybody who comes over sees that this is you. It bears your marks. It features your personal and unique characteristics. So it is with Him. He's going to do a renovation, and He is going to mark your life with the qualities of God, the characteristics of righteousness, because you are now His. You are not your own. And then as well, He is the seal of all saints. Ephesians 1:13-14. In Him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. And so basically, the Spirit of God is God's down payment that He will complete the work He has begun. And He guarantees that by depositing within you the Spirit. And then He guides all saints, Romans 8:14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. He teaches all saints, John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And then He comforts all saints, John 14:16. I will ask the Father, He will give you another helper, comforter, to be with you forever. Now, those are some of the specific things he could also mention. He promotes prayer. He produces fruit. He prompts service. He imparts gifts. He glorifies Jesus. And you can go on and on and on with all the kinds of things that the Spirit of God does in this day of redemptive history. So you can think of the Holy Spirit as the executor of the divine purpose. He works out what Jesus purchased for us. He develops in us what God desires for us. And He enables in us what God requires of us. Now, having said that, the essence then of a genuine and vital spiritual life is a right relationship to the Holy Spirit. Which is why we always talk about the Christian life being supernatural. The Christian life isn't just moralism. It's not like the other religions of the world. It's not like your 12-step program. It's not the application of certain principles and you can live a better life. No, it's a heavenly life. It's a spiritual life. It's a supernatural life. And it has to be enabled by the Holy Spirit. Now, with that in mind, I want to wrap this up with my major point. And for that, you'll need to go back to Ephesians 5. I want to concentrate on one aspect of his ministry to saints that I think is often misunderstood. And so my fourth point is the filling of the Holy Spirit and the New Testament believer. Now, to get started, I want to put the filling of the Spirit into two categories. And I'm going to call the two categories this. Special fillings and lifestyle fillings. Okay? What do I mean by special fillings? Well, if you pay attention as you're reading your Bible, whether you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, you'll find numerous instances in the Bible where the Spirit fills or comes upon people. Now, the filling that I'm talking about in this instance is equivalent to coming upon. This is a special anointing. Now, don't run away because Benny Hinn uses that word, because that is a biblical concept. This is the special anointing and power of God upon an individual that enables extraordinary service in special situations. If you go back and read in the book of Exodus, where even the artisans who were going to put do the craftsmanship for the utensils and furniture and curtains and what have you of the temple, it says that the Spirit came upon them or filled them, giving them the ability to do what they were already gifted to do. They had the ability to do this, but the Spirit came upon them to give them extraordinary help in order to do this in exactly the kind of way God wanted. You see, the Spirit would come upon, enable the person to perform the ministry or to give the message that God was interested in, and then the Spirit would depart. Generally, it refers to special filling, or you might call sudden inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I want to give you a few examples. I'll just have you listen to these. These are in the New Testament. For example, Luke 1, 41 to 42. Elizabeth was filled with the Spirit, Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry. See what I'm talking about there? Specific filling, sudden inspiration. The Spirit comes upon, and her mouth is loosed, and she makes this loud cry. Later on in Luke, verse 67, chapter 1, 67, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, see again, special fillings, sudden inspiration. Luke 2, 25 to 32. I'll just read a portion. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the Spirit was upon him. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And he took up his arms and blessed God and said, you see, here's a guy who the Spirit comes upon him. The Spirit takes him into the temple. He came in the Spirit into the temple. So there's still a special anointing upon him at that moment. He takes up the child and he prophesies. Acts 13, 9 to 10. Listen. And Paul, who was also Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, God has something for Paul to do at this moment. And so Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit. He looks intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" See, the Spirit of God can come upon you and you bring a word of comfort. The Spirit of God comes upon you, you can also bring a word of warning, a word of admonition, a stern rebuke. Now, let me say this. You understand what I'm talking about, and you see that what I'm saying is a biblical, theological construct. I mean, this is true to the Word of God. We are not commanded to seek after such fillings. But God may at times fill us in this very manner. But there's not a specific command for you to seek a sudden inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you go through the Bible and read all of these times where it happens, they're not looking for it. The Spirit comes upon. The ESV, I know when it's talking about the Spirit of God coming upon David, it says the Spirit rushed upon David. You see, David isn't pleading with God for the Spirit or looking for the Spirit. The Spirit just, he's sovereign. He moves as he wills, and he does this with God's people on specific occasions. Now, I say all of that to get to Ephesians 5:18, where we do have a command. And I want you to look at it with me here. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." And then he talks about some of the effects that will occur when that happens. Now, I called the first one special fillings. I'm not sure what else to call it. This one I'm calling lifestyle fillings. And I'm using that phrase because there is a sudden inspiration of the Spirit that is a filling, but there's also a lifestyle or way of life filling of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul is talking about here. A filling of the Spirit that is a way of life. In other words, the first type was merely occasional. This one is a lasting state or an ongoing reality. And you need to know the distinction. You need to know there's such a thing as a distinction, especially in light of the teaching going on today, because so much of the quote-unquote pursuit of the Spirit is in relation to baptism of the Spirit, power, and these sudden fillings. See, that isn't what we're commanded to do. And they'll even take this text. We're commanded to be filled. But that is a different aspect that is not being commanded here. And so that's why I want you to see the distinction that the command is associated with a lifestyle filling of the Spirit. Again, verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, why does he phrase it like that? Because he wants you to think about, he's not telling them, you guys stop drinking, rather get the Spirit. Come on. No, he's trying to make an analogy here. We are not to be drunk with wine. What's the picture there? What happens to you when you are drunk with wine? You're under the influence of that beverage. You are being controlled by that beverage. It's dominating you. You're now being guided by the wine. You're in a state of inebriation, and you're making choices in relation to what it's telling you to do. Is that not true? He says you don't want to be controlled in that kind of way. Rather, as Christians, be filled with the Spirit. Be influenced, controlled, dominated, and guided by the Spirit of God. And nothing else. Now that's the point that he's trying to make. Your life needs to come under the orbit of the Spirit of God. Your life needs to come under the influence of the Spirit of God. There's a thousand things beckoning for your attention, clamoring to get a foothold into your heart and your life, saying, I'm good. I'm good for you. Let me influence you. Come, follow me. Come under my control. And Paul says, no, don't do that. Rather, be controlled by the Spirit of God. Now, I'm going to ask and answer four questions here about the filling of the Spirit in your life. First of all, what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? I've already suggested that, but let me just answer it again. It means that the Spirit of God should be the only controlling influence upon our lives as Christians. It's not something you get or get more of. We often, I think, at least in other circles, we portray the Spirit as some kind of commodity. Do you have the Spirit? Yeah, I've got him. I have him. Well, you need more of him. Well, how do you get more of him? You know, if you've got him, you've got him. The problem is he needs to get more of you. You don't need more of him. You've got him if you're a Christian. So being filled with the Spirit means you want to be controlled and come under the influence of the Holy Spirit alone. Second question, so why do we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Why do we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, I know when I was first saved and went to a church, after their services, they would have what they called afterglow meetings. And you would go into another building and you would, you know, tarry, you know, waiting for the Spirit to come and what have you. And the what we were told was that, you know, our during the week our batteries got run down, my spiritual battery got run down, and I had to get a recharge. Or another way of looking at it was, we are leaky vessels. And, you know, I mean, it's like having a slow flat in your tire. And all week long, the tire slowly leaked, hardly noticeable to you. But at the end of the week, you know, it's flat and you can't use the car anymore. And so you've got to go and get the tire filled again. And so, you know, since we're leaky spiritual vessels, you've got to have a meeting where you, you know, get filled with the Spirit. Now, I don't think that that's what the text is talking about, but also here's my problem. These would necessarily imply that decline and regression are a prerequisite for filling. Is that not true? In other words, if your tire isn't flat, you don't have to fill it. You only fill it when something's gone wrong. And so you get filled with the Spirit only when something's gone wrong. And you've lost your spiritual error. And you got to get filled again. See, I think that is a misreading of the text. I think what Paul is saying is that we have to be filled for these reasons. Because our progress and advancement in sanctification depends upon it. And because as we grow and increase in spiritual stature, we have to be filled proportionately. In other words, you get my picture? Here's the tire. Rather than the thing going flat, and so I've got to get it filled up, I'm looking at it. The thing is expanding and has to be filled because there's more space. The heart is enlarged and you need to be filled. And that's why you have to go on being filled. Not always leaking, filled, leaking, filled, leaking, filled. There's no progression to that. There's no advancement to that. And so I've come to look at it that way. I mean, you'll have to think about that and you know, determine whether I'm tracking biblically. But I contend that we have to be continually filled with the Spirit, not because we're constantly deflating, but because we're constantly expanding and growing. And I have new need of Him for new challenges. See, in that sense, it's very positive in nature rather than negative. Okay? So, I've tried to tell you what it means to be filled with the Spirit, and then secondly, why we have to be filled. Third question, how can we be filled? Now, I need your eyeballs on your text. Ephesians 5:18, I have to open this up for you from the Greek. And then I will look at a parallel passage. As you look at your text, and you won't see this necessarily, but it is in the imperative mood. What's imperative? Imperative is a command. In other words, this is not an option. Ephesians 5:18 is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not a helpful idea. It is a literal command. Thus saith the Lord. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. In the manner that I'm describing. Lifestyle filling. Second thing you won't notice, but it's in the Greek. It's in the plural form. This means that it's addressed to all of you. all Christians everywhere are commanded. All of us here today are commanded to be filled. Third, it's imperative, plural. It's in the passive voice. You say, what in the world is that? It's not something that we do, but rather it is something that is done to us. That's why you cannot affect this in your own life, in your own heart. You have to allow the Spirit to do this work. It's a commanded to all of us to allow. And then, fourthly, it's in the present tense. And that means it's a continual action. See, that's why I'm also saying the idea of constantly deflating and getting back. No, because this is a present tense command. In one sense, stay filled. Go on being filled. Always be being filled. And that's why I'm calling this lifestyle filling. It's an action for the entirety of one's life. It's a continual way of life. Looking at the text again, let me give you a paraphrase. Every one of you true Christians are now commanded to be allowing the Holy Spirit of God to continually fill, saturate, and control your life. That's essentially what is being said. And by this means, we fulfill the desire of God that He alone have constant control over us. In other words, I live my life under His influence. Now, my last question, that was how. How do you cooperate and allow the Holy Spirit to fill you? The only way to employ His chosen means and then exercise yourself in doing that is in Colossians 3:16. Now keep your finger there in Ephesians 5:18, but go to Colossians 3:16, and I'm just about done here. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and then you'll notice the same effects that we see in Ephesians 5 follow, teaching and admonishing one another, etc. So when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, that's what happens. When you let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, that's what happens. Therefore, being filled with the Holy Spirit is not some kind of mystical experience or intangible reality. It's allowing the Spirit of God to control our lives and dominate our lives and influence our lives every day, in every way, through the Word of God. That's how He's going to do it. But see, today, so much of the emphasis is on an experience, or a feeling, or a sign. Get filled and speak in tongues, or this or that or whatever. That is not the point of this text. See, the Spirit, by His Word, influences our life because He gets the root of the matter into our hearts. He roots Himself in our hearts. He finds a lodging place in our hearts. And there He transforms our hearts. He reshapes our attitudes. He reconfigures our lives. And He goes on doing that because He reigns there continually. And so you look, we're talking about how you do this, you look off unto the living Christ through His Word, and in that process, you're allowing the Spirit of God to fill you. Well, that means you have to read the Word of God in such a way that you get it into your system. You can't just read the Bible as a history book. You can't just read the Bible to do your devotions. You can't just read the Bible as a, you know, academic exercise. You read the Bible to feast upon Christ, to feed your soul with living manna. And that gets inside of you, and the Spirit of God is doing His work through the use of that Word. And so, brethren, look to Jesus. Remember what the Spirit has come to do, and then trust Him to do it. Rely upon Him. Lean the weight of your soul upon Him. It's a growing process. It's a learning process. I wish I could tell you, and I wish it were true, that you can have an experience and whammo, you got it and you're done. See, that's the erroneous teaching of deeper life movements and holiness movement and Pentecostal movement. And, you know, you're trying to get the quick fix. You're trying to get the whole package all at once. And so everything's wrapped up and it's done. And now you got it. That's not true. It's a day in, day out, sometimes grueling, sometimes agonizing, persistent walk according to the Word of God. And the Spirit will keep doing His work, slowly fulfilling what God sent His Son in the world to do, what God saved you for, to make you into the image of His Son. That's what this whole thing is about, brethren. The sooner we get that, the sooner we can align our lives with God's will. Amen? Well, that's my Pentecost Sunday sermon. All right? Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank You so much that You promised the new covenant era. We thank You that Jesus fulfilled His promise when He returned to the Father and He sent the Spirit. We thank You that the Spirit has come. We thank You that the Spirit has come to us. And we pray now, our Father, that we would obey Your command to be filled with the Spirit and to go on living in that kind of lifestyle. Thank You for Your promise that when we ask for the Spirit, You give Him. And we do ask, Lord, that You would fill us even now with Your Holy Spirit, this beautiful, gracious, gentle third person of the Trinity who has come and who has taken up residence and who promises to abide with us forever, which is why Jesus says, I will never leave you or forsake you. May we trust in Him and may He be about that business of transforming our lives from one degree of glory to another. Thank You, Lord, for this word this morning. Impress it deeply upon our hearts, we pray, and may we walk in the light of what You have revealed. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.